Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 21, Paragraph 3. Prayer with Thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men. And that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and, if vocal, in a known tongue. Thanks for joining us again in the Jerusalem Chamber. This is Sean Anderson sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair. I'll be facilitating our discussion today. And I am joined by Nathan and Joel and Kyle. As we continue in the Confessions chapter on religious worship, today we move from a teaching on worship in general to parts of worship in particular. And so we come to this, what's called one special part of worship, prayer, which is covered in paragraph 3. In which we take up the question, how do we pray? And in paragraph 4, we will continue on our discussion in prayer, answering the question, for what and for whom are we to pray? This is a very helpful paragraph for us because it's through prayer that we enjoy fellowship with God. And so we need to be taught what prayer is. We need to be taught how it is designed to draw us closer to the Lord. And so with that, let's get into our discussion. Men, let's begin with a definition. What is prayer, and why add this qualification with thanksgiving? Prayer with thanksgiving.
You know, I do find it interesting, to get around to your question, Sean, that as this chapter speaks about religious worship, in a couple paragraphs, they will talk about those ordinary parts of religious worship, but the first particular aspect of worship they address is prayer. And I'm actually not totally sure of the reason why. Why is it that it doesn't begin with something else as we begin to look at the different parts of worship? But it does begin with prayer. And I think in giving a definition, I think this paragraph actually gives many elements that help define what prayer is. But I've often used John Bunyan wrote that little treatise, a discourse concerning prayer, where he says, prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God hath promised or according to the word for the good of the church with submission in faith to the will of God. And obviously, if you hold that definition up to what this paragraph says, there's many points of intersection. But I do like that very simple way that Bunyan defines it. It is the sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ by the aid of the Spirit, which I think is a better definition. Oftentimes in today's world, when people go to define prayer, they usually do so by, well, you know, prayer is a conversation with God. And if you're a little more reformed than that, it's, well, prayer is a one-sided conversation with God, where we talk to Him. And maybe that's helpful to think of prayer in those terms, but I do like the way that Bunyan words his definition of prayer.
So you're saying, Kyle, if you're calloused in prayer, use Bunyan's book.
Yeah.
That's quite a footnote.
Thanks, Joel. You're sure. You're so punny.
So one of the...
Just towing the line.
One of the things that we frequently mention here is the beauty of the all of the Westminster confessional symbols coming together in harmony. And, you know, we don't have a definition of prayer here in the Confession of Faith. It's assumed that we know what prayer is, but we can go to the larger catechism and we can find the definition of prayer according to the Westminster Divines. Question 178 asks, what is prayer? And the answer they give is, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of His Spirit with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. So we see the Trinitarian nature of prayer, and we see that the divines firstly go to our desires, you know, offering up our desires to God. And I think that this goes into Kyle's question about why the divines begin with prayer, in the sense that prayer is something that is common to all people. Like, you could ask every person on the streets, have you ever prayed? And most of them would say yes. If you asked every, 100 people on the streets if they've ever had the Lord's Supper, they're not all going to say yes. If you ask them, have you ever sung a psalm, it's going to be very, very small. But the majority of people everywhere pray, and we begin there.
And why with Thanksgiving? That, again, we see time and again, just simply reflecting scriptural language, Paul quite often gives thanksgiving as the antidote for whatever situation someone is facing. As a counselor and working, training counselors, if somebody says, well, I don't know how to counsel someone, you can almost just start with, someone comes to you with a problem, say, how are you doing at being thankful? Because it is that ubiquitous on the issues that are faced in life, and thankfulness as a prescription for that issue. And how often do we start prayer with a great sense of need and urgency, which may not be inappropriate in and of itself, but it can very, very quickly drive us in a self-centered, self-pleasing, self-gratifying way. And if we don't pause and give thanks to the Lord for what he has given us already, it can easily spin us off into a very dark place. And so not only does it keep us rightfully focusing on God's will, it also builds in us faith, because we pause and remember what God has already done for us in responses to previous prayers.
I appreciate that. I also think that it's helpful to understand that prayer is not just something that is committed or done in an external way, even if it is something that's done, in mind or in heart, but it is something that is done. It is done in faith. And so we're going to see this, I think, when we get to chapter five on the other elements too. But it's the act with faith, it's prayer with thanksgiving, so that there's not just a mere focus on the outward act itself. Well, that moves us to another question about the language that's used here in the confession. Why is prayer considered to be one special part of worship?
I really like the way this is worded. And the reason is because within contemporary Christianity, when we think of religious worship, I think most people really place a lot of emphasis on singing. So for instance, when I was a kid, the church that I grew up in, the first 30 minutes of the worship service was the time of worship, is what they always called it. And it was just the singing part. I'm not sure what the rest of the service was or how they would regard that. But the confession is calling us to mind here that in many ways, prayer is one part of worship, as we're going to see in later paragraphs. But even within one part of worship, it is a special part of worship. And I think that's partly because some of what we've been saying, in many ways, prayer really, if I can put it this way, understood correctly, prayer really brings us under a right relationship with God. Prayer is the language of faith. It's the language of belief. Prayer is the language of dependence. Jesus teaches us to pray that the Lord would give us our daily bread. Why? Because we depend upon him for something as ordinary and repetitive as our daily bread. Prayer is the language of submission, yielding ourselves entirely to the sovereign will of God. Prayer is the language of gratitude, recognizing that we are creatures. He is creator. We are the redeemed. He is the redeemer. And prayer, rightly understood, brings us into mind of all these things, and in that way really brings us to rightly understand ourselves under God and who he is.
Yeah, I think that's very helpful. I remember hearing, I don't remember where I heard this, but I do remember hearing in a discussion, it's probably Sinclair Ferguson, but it was something like, you want to know how self-aware a congregation is in terms of its own humility and its need, don't look at how much it sings, but look at how much it prays, the church prays. I thought that was very interesting.
Isn't it? It's either John Owen or Robert Murray McShane. I really can't remember. But, you know, a man is what he is and nothing more, on his knees before God. That, you know, prayer is kind of the litmus test of who we really are.
Yeah, I remember an older saint when Sean and I lived in Grand Rapids, a woman named Henny Vandersloos, who was a really fantastic saint. And she would tell us sometimes that when she would get upset with a minister because of what she perceived as his pride, or the way that at times she thought he was condescending in preaching, she said she would really listen to his prayers, because in the prayers of a minister is where you see his true heart. And I thought that was really, really fantastic, not only for ministers, of course, but for congregations, as Sean referenced Dr. Ferguson, and also for individuals as well. You can really, you know, the heart is truly exposed in prayer. You know, you can lift your hands and sway all you want during your psalm singing, but if you know, you're not really able to see into the heart by doing that. But you know, what comes out of a mouth in prayer really exposes a worshiper.
Well, the confession also makes this statement that prayer is by God required of all men. How do we know that prayer is required by God of all men?
The confession footnotes Psalm 65. 2, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. It's an interesting footnote that is used here, because what it does is it connects the hearing of prayer to all people coming before God in prayer. And you know, we have to remember that There's statements even like in the first paragraph of this chapter, where we are reminded that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And because all good things come from God, all persons are therefore required to acknowledge God and to give thanks to God in that. So I think that's really, really an important reminder of the largeness of the theology of the Westminster Divines here, that they're really seeing that all who have been the benefactors of the good smiles of God's providence are required to acknowledge that. And the way that is acknowledged firstly is through prayer.
And with that, right, when the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 is talking about the universality of sin, and he brings his charges, so to speak, against those who have the light of creation. He charges them with guilt. Why? Because they didn't thank God. They didn't honor God. They didn't acknowledge God. So in a very real way, Paul is saying you're guilty before God because you haven't prayed. You haven't acknowledged him and honored him and thanked him as God.
Next, the confession says that for prayer to be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son by the help of the Spirit, according to his will. And it gives a number of other qualifications there. So for prayer to be accepted, What is this difference between accepted prayer and unaccepted prayer? How would we distinguish this? And what does the name of the Son have to do with God's acceptance of our prayers?
Well, many times we'll close our prayers in the name of, you know, in Jesus' name or in the name of the Son or some shorthand like that. And it's not just merely throwing out that formula and, you know, that's sprinkling sovereignty dust on the rest of the prayer that now this is in conformity and will be accepted. It's a reminder that all that we are to pray should be in accordance with God's will. And that's the link to being in the name or under the authority of Christ. So think of my kids. I might send one of my kids to tell another one of my kids to do something or most likely to stop doing something. And I will say, tell them Dad said that you should stop this. They go in my name. Because if they just go tell their sibling to stop, it could perhaps be a moment for fleshly indulgence and cause a fight. So we're to remember that, yes, we're praying in the authority of Christ, but with that authority comes that agenda. And that is all encompassed in this idea of praying in the name of Christ, the will of God, the authority of Christ. And if we're praying for something that is sinful, blatantly, you know, knowingly against the will of God, that's not an accepted prayer. That's not going to be accepted. God's not going to, you know, take that into account, so to speak. It's outright rejected. Those are my thoughts at this point.
Well, I was just going to say, with regards to an unaccepted prayer, you know, that's probably not something that we often think of, is that there are prayers which are unaccepted by God. And in that, the Bible makes clear there are prayers that are made that God doesn't hear. In John chapter 9, it's kind of taken as a truth that we acknowledge God doesn't hear sinners. And that's something that, you know, Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 109:7, when he shall be judged, let him be condemned and let his prayer become sin. Proverbs 15:8, wisdom teaches us the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. So again and again, scripture teaches us, you know, not every prayer is accepted by God. Not every prayer is heard by God in the way in which he hears the prayers of his people. And I think that is something we need to think about more. That means something. That's significant. You know, a lot of people can be as ungodly as imaginable. And when tough times hit, when things start to go wrong, you know, how quick people are to start praying. And the scriptures make clear there are prayers that God doesn't accept. Those prayers proceeding from a sinful heart, not according to his will, are prayers that he doesn't hear. And that's, to me, that's a really striking truth.
What I was going to comment on was, you know, I think that what Joel said is absolutely right about the prayer in the name of the Son is a reflection of the authority that that is given by Jesus Christ so that we are able to bring those prayers before the Father. But in the minds of many, that little appendix to our prayer in Jesus' name somehow seals that authority up. And I've challenged people to show me in the scriptures where that in Jesus' name as at the end of the sentence, where that's used. You know, even in the Lord's Prayer, which we would hope that the Lord's Prayer is, you know, not only a model of prayer, but it is the perfect prayer where Jesus uses it pedagogically for us. He doesn't give that appendix at the end. And so we see that that in Jesus's name is something more than just slapping that phrase on the end of a sentence. It's with full understanding that Jesus has the authority to send this prayer by the Spirit to the throne room of grace as something that in a sense catches the ear of God. And that's really, really an important thing. Question 180 of the Larger Catechism says, what is it to pray in the name of Christ? And the answer they give is, to pray in the name of Christ is in obedience to his command and in confidence on his promises, to ask mercy for his sake, not by bare mentioning of his name, but by drawing our encouragement to pray and our boldness, strength, and hope of acceptance in prayer from Christ and his mediation. So it's not just the appendix. It's the boldness and the understanding that the Father is going to accept this because of who Christ is and because of what Christ has done.
I think that's a great question and answer. And it does, again, inform us that we ought to include in Jesus' name, so that sometimes we can ask that question, what does it mean? Why do you keep saying in Jesus' name in your prayers? Well, here's why. You know, it's instructive for us. So the confession also includes this qualification that we pray by the help of the Spirit. What does this mean?
I think that, you know, we started talking in the last episode about Trinitarian worship and an appreciation for each person, not only in our life of communion and fellowship, but in worship as well. And Scripture indicates that when it comes to our prayers, there is what might be called the particular ministry of the Spirit. So, you know, you think of Jude, I think it's verse 21, where Jude says, but you, beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God, praying in the Holy Spirit. Jude indicates that the Holy Spirit has a particular place in our prayers. And when we think about this paragraph and what it's saying, that we pray by the help and the assistance of the Spirit, you know, I often think it's useful to think, for instance, of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul writes, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Paul is saying there that it's by the Spirit that we understand what the will and the thoughts of God himself are. I think Paul says something similar to that in Romans chapter 8. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And then he says, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. My point in that is we're going to be talking in a moment about what it means to pray according to the will of God, but the specific role of the Spirit that we see in our prayer is that it is he who knows what the will of God is. And it's the Spirit who makes that known to us in the Scriptures. We unite the Spirit with the Scriptures when we come to discern what the will of God is. And so we are actually dependent upon him, and we are dependent upon that ministry that is given to him in making known the will of God through the Word of God to know how it is that we ought to pray. And I think that's one way that the Spirit helps us and assists us in our prayers.
I know that I have really added nothing to this episode other than Larger Catechism quotes, but question 182 of the Larger Catechism, how does the Spirit help us to pray? And the answer, we not knowing what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit helps our infirmities by enabling us to understand both for whom and what and how prayer is to be made, and by working and quickening in our hearts, although not in all persons, not at all times in the same measure, those apprehensions, affections, and graces which are requisite for the right performance of that duty. So the Spirit helps us in our infirmities, in our weakness in prayer, and in that help, the Holy Spirit takes us so that we're able to apprehend and have the right affections for Christ and God, and to have the right graces that are enabling us to perform the duty of prayer. Again, a great question and answer from the larger catechism.
Mm-hmm. Yes. I think that especially this statement about the help of the Holy Spirit really does remind us that prayer can be a challenging thing for us, for the believer. Why do you think prayer is challenging? I mean, we're seeing that God has provided for us a number of strengths and ways by which we can be held up in prayer. But why is it challenging?
Well, it's just hard. You know, it's hard to sit down and, you know, prayer is an act of faith. It's not by sight. It brings, you know, we need to be brought into a state of mind where we are concentrated on God and the things of God. It's just a hard discipline. I know misery loves company, but I won't mention him by name, but the godliest man that I've ever known, who, if you've ever heard him pray, his prayers are just so affecting, in a good way, admitted, you know, even for him, it's hard to sit down and pray for more than 5 minutes by himself. It's a hard thing. It requires a tremendous amount of spiritual discipline.
Yeah. Prayer is difficult because we are weak. You think about the long prayer in your congregation, the pastoral prayer, which sometimes is called the long prayer, and think about how long that prayer really is. Maybe a challenge to you all listeners is, you know, write down the start time and the end time for the long prayer for a month. And
while not getting distracted in worship.
Yeah, we'll just start it, you know, right at the beginning, right at the end. But I would venture to guess that long prayers are about 10 minutes long. And the long prayer is something that is so difficult for many people to stay focused in praying with the minister or with the elder that's praying. And it's 10 minutes long. You know, it shows us the difficulty of prayer in our own lives.
And Nathan, it's difficult for pastors and elders.
It is.
So, I mean, not just to pay attention, but to pray for that long.
But to pray
And to pray earnestly and not just to fall into rote patterns. And, you know, I had a pastor once, and whenever the long prayer came, you knew exactly what he was going to say because he just fell into the same pattern of the same words every single... It's hard.
Well, So be encouraged, listeners. You know, we're talking here in some sense idealistically about what prayer is, but we acknowledge that it's hard, and this is why we need the help of the Spirit. It says we're also to pray according to God's will. What does this mean?
I think there's two ways to approach answering that. One is we only pray for those things that God has promised. Or it gives us great liberty and freedom. I forget who it is, but somebody once defined prayer as returning to God with his promises and asking him to be faithful to those things. That is always a prayer that is according to his will. You cannot go wrong pleading the promises of Scripture, which is a huge encouragement, was a huge encouragement to me as I struggle with my prayer life. I think if I were more acquainted with the promises of Scripture, and as I become more acquainted with the promises of Scripture, my prayer life really takes off. And so part of praying according to the will of God is to pray for those things that God has revealed in his word to be according to his promise. But, you know, I also think it means bringing ourselves under his will to be able to say, not my will, but your will be done. God has not promised physical healing to all people. That does not mean that we can't pray that so-and-so who has cancer would be healed by God. But it does mean that we yield ourselves in submission to his good, pleasing, and perfect will.
Nathan, I thought you were going to bring up Larger Catechism 184.
Well,
things are we to pray?
And now we turn to Uncle Nathan for Larger Catechism time.
I thought about it, but, you know, all right, so we'll just go for it. For what things are we to pray? We are to pray for all things tending to the glory of God, the welfare of the church, our own and or others' good, but not for anything that is unlawful. There you go. The section on the larger catechism on prayer is fantastic. I would, you know, obviously I've quoted primarily from that. I would encourage listeners to just sit down and read that whole section on prayer. It goes into the Lord's Prayer, gives an exposition of the Lord's Prayer as well. It's fantastic.
And with that, right, things unlawful. I remember when, a number of years ago, somebody came to me and they said, you know, Pastor Kyle, I'm moving in with my boyfriend this week. Would you pray that the move would go smoothly? And that's low-hanging fruit, but, you know, you just sit there and go, I literally can't pray for that because what you're doing is unlawful. Like, that is not something that has God's approbation. It would therefore be wrong of me to pray for that. And again, low-hanging fruit, but the catechism makes clear we don't pray for things that are unlawful. And that's a really important point to make.
Yeah. Taking prayer requests and having someone ask you to pray for, you know, their recently dead relative.
It's, yeah.
Yeah.
And isn't that the most dangerous thing in, you know, when prayer requests are given during public worship and you just don't know what is going to be said. I mean, we don't do that in LA where people stand up and say, you know, during the service, could you pray for, you know, Uncle Joe that died 2 years ago? Or, you know, there's none of that. But, you know, there are Reformed churches where people give prayer requests during the worship service, and that's so dangerous.
Another thing that I like about the catechism that Nathan just read is even when we think about making our supplications known to God, so many of our prayer lives are really centered upon, I don't want to say trite requests, but in some ways that's what it becomes. You know, help Aunt Bertha's big toe to feel better or something like that. And what I like about the catechism is how expansive it actually is. We are to pray for all things that tend to the glory of God. We are to pray for good for ourselves and for our neighbor. We are to pray for the benefit of the church. We are so tempted to have such narrow prayer lives because we fail to remember that God is able to do immeasurably more than anything that we can ask or imagine, as Paul says. And that's why I like that catechism answer is giving us the breadth. Everything that tends to God's glory, we are to pray for. And that's big.
Hence the various petitions in the Lord's Prayer. Right, covering a number of things. Why is vocalized prayer to be made in a known tongue? This is an interesting statement.
The Apostle Paul gives that directive in 1 Corinthians 14. You know that prayer, that there's no value in praying prayers that can't be understood. You know, there's something that may sound spiritual to our friends that would want to pray in unknown tongues, but it's unfruitful. That's 1 Corinthians 14:14. But if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. You know, there's no value in it. We have a time of prayer before, like opening Lord's Day prayers here at the LARPC, where at 9:30 people come and they pray, and that's before Sunday school, before church and all that stuff. And we have told people that, you know, they're allowed to pray in their native language because there's people that feel more comfortable praying in Spanish or other languages. And sometimes they'll do that, but they'll sort of explain what they're praying and then pray it familiarly. If they didn't explain what they were praying for, it has no value to me. You know, it may have value to them because they know the language and that's their heart language. So they're praying to God, but it has no value, corporately. But if they're praying in a language that they don't even know, it's of no value to them either. You know, you can go and you can read Latin prayers, and unless you know a little bit of Latin, those prayers have no value other than sounding like incantations.
Yeah, it's both for myself, individually, as Paul says, that we need to pray with the understanding. And it's also for the edification of others. And that really is part of the context there of 1 Corinthians 14. How will others be edified if they have no idea what I'm saying? It part of our duty to love our neighbor as ourselves is to pray in a way that they can understand.
Yeah. It is fascinating to me that, you know, the historical context of this statement has to do with the Latin Mass and the people not even understanding what's being prayed. And yet there's nothing new under the sun. You know, today we don't have in Protestant circles people praying in Latin necessarily. But we do have people seeking to speak in charismatic tongues or praying charismatic tongues, which still applies, I think, in the very same way. And so when vocalized, prayers to be made in a known tongue, that ought to shut things down pretty quickly, shut down abuses. Finally, there is a list here, a wonderful list of characteristics or virtues that are to be included in prayer. And so I don't want to spend a long time on this, but I just thought if we could spend a brief amount of time on this. What does it mean to pray with these particular virtues in mind? And maybe even if you have an example in Scripture, seeing these prayers prayed in such a way. Let's begin with that. What does it mean to pray with understanding?
To pray with understanding, as we've already just touched upon just a moment ago, it includes using really our rational faculties in our prayer, that we pray with knowledge, we pray with discernment, we pray, you know, you have to know the will of God if you're going to pray according to the will of God. And we are to understand these things as we come to prayer. As for a specific scriptural example, I'm not going to be very helpful on that. Other than what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, that we are to pray with the understanding.
Right. So how about reverence? What does it mean to pray with reverence?
Reverence is understanding that God is holy and we are not, and coming into his presence with a sense of that holiness causes us to not come in a light way or in a way that is trite, but coming to God with all the glory of his in mind and all of the abilities that we have to come trembling before a holy God. We could look at the Psalms, the mid to late 90s of the Psalms talk about that frequently. You know, the coming into the presence of the King and the way in which we are to do that.
Yeah, and I remember Samuel Miller in his book on public prayer, as he gives instructions to pastors on this point, even emphasizes, you know, it's easy in your pulpit prayers to be mindful of what's coming next. And he rails against men who start thumbing through their Bibles or the songbook before they utter their amen. And he just said, you know, such divided attention is not appropriate in prayer. When you pray reverently until the amen is sounded.
Well, that's quite the rebuke for me as well. That's always fidgeting with something.
How about humility? What is the characteristic of humility in prayer look like?
In the 103rd Psalm, when the psalmist is approaching God and talks about remembering that we are dust, you know, remembering that we are like the grass that fades in the morning and it burns away. You know, when we acknowledge who we are, you know, we're in the image of God, and that's a glorious thing, but we are also a creature made of dust, and to dust we will return. And God is eternal and all-knowing and all-powerful and all-present, that, you know, when we consider these all aspects of who God is in eternal, and then remember that we are dust and that we'll fade like the grass, that should bring us low in our prayers.
And I think, too, just that attitude that is so reflected by Jesus, you know, not my will, but your will be done, right? That's a true expression of humility. And that's the way in which we need to frame ourselves in all of our prayers. You know, whatever I'm praying here, not my will, but yours be done. Putting God as the ultimate.
Yeah, I'm reminded of Jesus bringing to light two prayers next to each other. You know, the prayer of the Pharisee and the prayer of the tax collector. And, you know, that prayer of the Pharisee is there's no humility in it whatsoever. You know, I thank you that I'm not like all these other people, but instead I do all these things. It's just kind of this humble, quote unquote, humble brag, really, using the posture of humility, which is prayer, but to actually boast about himself.
Yeah, that I think maybe I've mentioned this to you guys before, but I read a book one time on Amish theology. It was a sociology book, not like Menno Simon's systematic theology, but more like a sociological theological book. And the opening line of the book was, "The Amish take great pride in their humility."
Nice. Well, how about fervency? Maybe this is a word we're not as used to using in our vocabulary, but what does it mean to pray with fervency?
I think there's an intentness that we need to have in prayer. I'll be honest, it kind of drives me crazy when people are praying for some pretty amazing things and they're doing it in a real ho-hum fashion. I think this is an engagement of our emotions in prayer. And it doesn't mean everything has to be at a fevered pitch, but it does mean that there's an appropriateness in reflecting how we're speaking in what we're praying for.
Yeah, which is reflected in so many different places. You know, you can't think of Hannah praying in this monotone. No, she's pouring out her grief before the Lord. You know, you think of Daniel being shut up in the lion's den. I don't think he was this monotone, "Lord, save me in the midst of this trial." The emotions are to be engaged. Think of the psalmist. All over the Psalms show us the full gamut of human emotion. You know, the psalmist saying, you know, "Tears run down my face because your law is not kept." You think of the Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51. And these are not... I agree with Joel. I get really frustrated when people are just so almost cold and monotone in the way in which they pray, as if there's no engagement of the emotions. We are praying for glorious... I think our emotions ought to match the very tone of our prayers. If it's a prayer of grief, well, then let's express grief. If it's a prayer of praise and thanksgiving, then let's express thanksgiving. So on and so forth.
How about, what does it mean to pray with faith? We might be surprised even including this at all in this list.
Well, I guess I'll ask for this, even though I'm pretty sure God's not going to do it.
You know. Believing that he is a rewarder of those who call upon him.
Yeah, we have prayer believing. Why pray if you're not really believing that God can do what you're asking him to do? It sounds like a lot of interaction with the political process here in D.C. I'll just fill out the form. I know they're going to deny it, but I've got to fill it out anyway, you know?
Yeah. Well, I think something also and kind of included in this is that faith actually takes us to the one to whom we're praying. In other words, it takes us to the one who hears, listens to, and answers our prayers. Sometimes I hear people, you know, you talk about things driving you nuts in terms of, you know, no fervency. It drives me nuts when people talk about the power of prayer, as if prayer itself is this thing that, you know, is like a magical incantation or something. But to pray with faith actually means that we're going to God. And so instead of saying, you know, prayer works, or, you know, the wonderful power of prayer, we can say, you know, God heard our prayers and answered us. How amazing.
Yeah. I had a situation recently where it's going to be a very difficult day the congregation was praying for me, men in the presbytery were praying for me. And I noted these things in my own language, in my own heart, as I was coming out of that. We'll say, God really used your prayers. No, he didn't. God responded to the prayers of his people, you know? And we again, this goes back to some of the things we've talked about in this chapter, but we so quickly, what God has established and who he is isn't enough. And we so quickly, in very subtle ways, I don't mean people are intentionally trying to do this, but we all do it in very subtle ways, start to insert ourselves in the process and make it about what we've done. And yeah, I agree. You know, God heard us. He responded in the way we desired. We prayed according to his will. Isn't that exciting?
Yeah, absolutely. So we come to these last two virtues, prayer with love, prayer with perseverance. What do these look like? Either one.
Love just, you know, he is a personal God. And being a personal God, our relationship to him is one of love. We talked in the last episode about John Owen's communion with God, and that's the emphasis he really falls on with our relationship with the Father. It is a relationship of love. The Father loving us, us loving the Father. And so our prayers should be born out of the love that we have for God. The love that we have for others as well, I think, comes into that. And perseverance, is it John Bunyan who said, my greatest sin in prayer is that I've only knocked once on the door of heaven? The idea of the persistent widow in that parable that Jesus told, and Jesus promises that God will give justice to his elect who cry out day and night.
Yeah, I had to step away, but earlier, by the help of the Spirit, perseverance, think of Christ and the disciples in the garden. You know, could you not pray with me 1 hour? You know, and boy, that's convicting, because how often do we just sit and pray for an hour? A dear friend in college, who he and I would get together for prayer, and there were some very sweet times that we would come out of the time of prayer realizing a couple hours had passed. And those, sadly, unfortunately, those types of seasons and friends that we can pray with are rare. And we should seek to cultivate that and grow that. One of the things that John Piper has said, and since Kyle's quoted John Piper recently, I know I can get away with it, but he talks about a congregation's desire for the preached word will result in longer sermons over time, and they'll desire that. And I think the same thing can be said in a Christian's walk, of a desire for longer seasons of prayer and not being satisfied with knocking on the door of heaven one time.
Well, I want to thank you, men, for the conversation that we've had today. And I do hope that it is an encouragement to our listeners. You know, part of encouraging us in the hardship of prayer is to give our attention, our focus, our commitment, our recommitment to approaching our God in prayer. And so with that, we will continue to talk about prayer in our next episode as well, as we move toward the closing words of our confession. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at jerusalemchamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.